Well, for the month of December, we're going to step out of Acts in a manner of speaking as we give our attention to the incarnation of Jesus Christ and He being our Savior, the one who came to seek and to save that which is lost. But I would say that we're not going to find ourselves venturing far from the same message that we hear in Acts. And that is the message of the history of God, in particular, the redemptive history of God. History is His story, not ours. And what we celebrate in the Christmas season is simply a day in the life of that history of God in the context of His creation, of which we are a part. It is through the incarnation that God took upon Himself human form to bring to pass His sovereign purpose, His sovereign plan to save us from sin and death. Jesus' birth must always be viewed with an understanding of His crucifixion. We must see the full giving of the Son and the purpose of that. Today, we're going to focus on His divine timing in history and the ultimate effect on the human experience. And we're going to be looking at Galatians 4, verses 1 through 7 in particular, which places us really in the midst of an ongoing argument on the part of the Apostle Paul against some false teaching that has arisen among the Galatian believers. And his argument is going to be dealing with this idea of man's merit, man's works, man's activities as somehow becoming acceptable in the sight of God unto salvation, or even the sustaining of that salvation. But he is going to argue rather for God's grace, God's mercy, through this one who came, born of a woman, the one Jesus Christ. And it is through our submission to God's redemptive, holy, perfect work, the faith, belief, and trust in Him, that salvation then is received. So in this text, Paul is going to develop our understanding through an analogy, and as often is done in Scripture, these analogies are given to us to understand and to let capture our hearts an understanding of how God is at work. In essence, to say, you've experienced this, understand the work of God through it. Now, though we're going to examine this, or we will examine this today in context, I want to emphasize our key takeaway, and this is given to us in verse 4 and 5. And Paul says this, "When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law." In other words, it's what God has done, what God is doing, and what God affects as a result of that in His perfect timing is the point of conversation here, not what we can do. Now, the letter to the Galatians, as I had already noted, is written to counter a false teaching that has arisen from among those Jews who perhaps even were actively engaged in this community of believers in Galatia. Apparently, they had begun to extend or to bring to bear their traditional system of works righteousness upon grace. They began to press this as the way not only to be saved, but to sustain that salvation. Now, formerly, we call them Judaizers. They are a group that would seek to press in the whole Judaic law-keeping system upon God's mercy and grace. In essence, grace plus, what can I do? And then fill that in. Now, these false teachers, they again apparently arose even from among that church community. And this letter of Galatians is written to counter that. And it probably would be helpful for us when we read it to be reading it as an argument against one as a Jew. Because there is this statements that are made by the Apostle Paul, and emphasize this here going forward, that he is addressing these Judaizers in particular, and sometimes in an outright rebuke, but he is arguing concerning their beliefs, that which they're holding to and bringing to bear upon this activity of God's mercy and grace, and saying you need to understand the calamity of what you're doing. It is only bondage that you're bringing. It is not freedom that God has offered you, full and free through Christ. Let me kind of outline Galatians briefly like this. First, if you look at the overriding theme of Galatians, which is very consistent with all of the New Testament, it is that true freedom comes only through the one born, that is Jesus Christ. If there was no Christmas, if you will, there is no salvation. God incarnate had to come, and this freedom comes through Him. It was Christ Himself who declared that, that it is the truth that will set you free, He being that messenger, that living epitome of truth that came to this earth. So in this letter, Paul deals with spiritual freedom, and we'll look at, it's broken into two primary fronts, only one of which we're going to be touching on today. But the first, after his introductions and admonishments, you get to chapters 3 and 4. He deals with salvation through which Christ sets a person free from the bondage of the sin and the law. Any kind of man-made religious system that only proves crushing to those that are the adherent, the Apostle Paul emphasizes the freedom, in particular to these Judaizers, as they are again trying to lay hold of that old Judaic system as a means of justification, as a means of sustaining even that salvation. And Paul is saying, no, it comes through Christ alone. This is the only means by which one is saved. The Apostle Paul makes a declaration of this to the Romans in Romans chapter 8 and verse 2. He says, through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit who gives life has set you free from the law of sin and death. This is where you ask the class, who's doing the work here? And who is the recipient of the benefit of that work? How is it then that one is saved? Well, it's a work in particular of the Spirit of God Himself. He is the one who gives us life. And so nowhere in there does Paul say, plus your righteous acts or plus your good behavior. None of that is ever uttered by the Apostle Paul. Matter of fact, his really vicious rebuke comes to those who would add anything to the gospel. And so today, this is where our text is going to come from. But to continue the outline, the second part of that in terms of Galatians, Paul's second front in Galatians in chapters 5 through 6 is that of really what I'll call the sanctification aspect of the Christian life, that the freedom that God gives His children is to be lived out in lives of faithfulness and genuine righteousness. This is where he and James would sound very familiar. If you are saved, it makes a difference. Your behavior is different than it was before. And so this message, again, is not to fall back into this legalistic bondage of ritualistic behavior to somehow become acceptable to God, but to understand the freedom that comes to us through Christ, that we are living by God's grace and mercy. And again, that's not license to sin. Paul deals with that issue too. May it never be. But the Galatian message is one of the pure gospel, that salvation and the subsequent living of that salvation is by faith alone, in Christ alone, by grace alone. It is a work of God alone, and we submit to that as His people. Now, in Galatians 4, in verses, Paul is using this analogy, and he compares it to a maturing position of an adolescent, or probably in a more literal sense of our modern terms, we would say this is an infant or a toddler, one that we would look at and say does not have the capacity by which to make serious or real decisions. He is going to use this illustration of a child having this common aspect of one as a servant. And this one is under this keeping or this instruction until the point of which there is this transitioning to adulthood. And so we have this son representing this life in Christ. He's going to make that direct connection for us. But he uses it in an analogy. Now, unfortunately, in our Western modern minds, this doesn't speak as powerfully to us as it would to those that would be listening to this first reading. Now, this analogy contrasts man before salvation when, whether Jew or Gentile, he's already made that clear, is under God's law, and man after salvation when he is in Christ. So there's this dichotomy and this moment of transition. The analogy is intended to paint in the mind of the hearer, in other words, as we listen carefully, by virtue of what we have experienced, an understanding and truth that once for all, salvation comes to us in Christ alone, of which His incarnation is the principal part of. In other words, we note Christmas with a significant reason, that we needed God in the form of man to come to this earth as a deliverer. We needed him. And so this is supposed to be eliminating all of this other baggage that these individuals want to bring to bear upon this. Now, the central truths of chapter 4 are that life under the law is meant by God, as we even read back in chapter 3, as a preparation, a teacher, an instructor. In other words, you're supposed to read the law of God and it's supposed to teach you something. Holiness is unattainable. I can't get there. I can never become acceptable to God. So when we look even just at the base of the Ten Commandments and we say, how have we done? Is it a score of 4 out of 10? A 7 out of 10? How many do you need? Well, then James comes along and says, if you failed in one, you failed in them all. Well, talk about a pass-fail quiz, right? In other words, holiness, it is a guardian, it is an instructor, as we are confronted with the Word of God by which we are to learn something. We are to come to a conclusion as a result of its instruction. I got a problem. And it is a desperate, desperate problem. And so this is part of the tutelage of this child in the preparation for divine sonship. And then ultimately, it is only trust in his grace that brings a realization of that sonship. In other words, realizing, trusting that indeed Christ did everything that was necessary for my salvation. And this was accomplished within God's sovereignly orchestrated time, both on the individual level and on the corporate level. I love the way the scripture teaches us this. So we look at Christ coming. It was intentional on the part of God the Father the moment that he came. But the day that you were saved was equally intentional on the part of the mind and the heart of God, even before the foundation of the earth, that day you would come to faith. Your name was written upon his heart. So in God's ordained and perfect time, this was to accomplish God's sovereignly orchestrated effect in salvation. Again, both on the individual level and the corporate level. We are together through God's ordained purpose and work, again, through Christ. So we contemplate, even in the midst of a Christmas season, through Paul's analogy, and I want us to begin with an understanding our standing. Where are we as we are born into this world? And I first want to build you a little context, a little sense of where would you be listening to this letter, whether you're a Roman, a Jew, or a Greek, as Paul would use this illustration, because I think it builds the power of what he is illustrating. In the ancient world, again, in the day of the Apostle Paul, the division between childhood and adulthood was much more definitive, much more formal in terms of its transition. You look at our Western society today, and I would say there is no dichotomy today. We're corrupting our children at the moment of birth almost in terms of the things of it. There is no, that we call that age of innocence, that time where they have the opportunity to develop as young people. We've pretty well abolished that. But in their time, very formal in terms of their practice. And even among them, though their ancient customs varied, there was usually a prescribed age, and as Paul speaks of here, a child, especially referring to a male child, but equally for the ladies, would officially come of age and take on the privileges and the responsibilities of adulthood. And it was very formal. Now, the Roman ceremony, and this is your water cooler discussion, right? Make you sound informed. The Roman ceremony marking that change in status was called toga virilis. All right? There'll be a quiz later. Now, of course, you're probably all familiar with the name for the Jewish ceremony because it still goes by that name. It's a bar mitzvah. I think it's actually a different one for the ladies, but it is for the boy. It is a transition from a childhood to manhood. Now, first for the Jews, until the age of 12, a Jewish boy was under the direct and absolute control of his father. All right. That's non-negotiable. But at the bar mitzvah observed on the first Sabbath after his 12th birthday, and I love these statements, the boy's father would pray this: blessed be thou, O God, who hath taken from me the responsibility of this boy. Now listen to this. The boy has a longer prayer, by the way. The boy would then pray, O my God and God of my father, on this solemn and sacred day, which marks my passage from boyhood to manhood, I humbly raise my eyes unto thee and declare with sincerity and truth that henceforth I will keep thy commandments and undertake to bear the responsibility of my actions towards thee. Now, that's a sobering statement to make. We all thought, well, I'd like the father part, right? I'm done. But for the boy, take this to heart. Now, there was also for the Greeks a ceremony. Among the ancient Greeks, a boy was under his father's control about the age of 18. So who do we tend to copy, right? In many ways we do. But at the time of a festival called Apaturia, it would be held in which the boy was declared an ephebus, a type of cadet, with special responsibilities to his clan or city-state for a period of 2 years. Kind of like becoming an apprentice. So for 2 years, you would go to this new status, basically to apprentice, to make sure you're ready for adulthood. And then you're done. You're out there. Now, the Romans ceremony, by the way, during the coming of age ceremony for the Greeks, I kind of skipped this. I thought this was kind of funny. The boy's long hair would actually be cut off and offered to the god Apollo. So there's a transition from, we even see that among youth, right? We like to grow our hair long in our youth, but there's a time to grow up. Get a haircut, right? So goes the Greeks, right? Well, the Roman ceremony, back to it, they would take their toys, and a very similar ceremony to the Greeks, the boys and the girls with a very similar ceremony, they would take their dolls, and they would offer them in a sacrifice to the gods as a symbol of putting childhood behind them. Very formal ceremonies. Taking their toys, burning them up. Now, when you hear the Apostle Paul refer to this, alluding to this in 1 Corinthians 13:11, the statement suddenly has a lot more significance to it. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. And that's why you'll hear people interpret this. When I was an infant, when I was a toddler, when I was incapable of making adult decisions, I thought as such. That's the way I behaved. I even reasoned like a child. But when I became a man, on that day that I became a man, I gave up childish ways. Jew, Roman, Greek, all had formal ceremonies to recognize this. All of them recognizing there's a significant transition on this day going forward. I'm an adult now. And I have obligations as a result of that. And so when Paul says, when I became a man, I gave up childish ways, he was not just speaking figuratively. He was referring to a very literal practice of ceremony that in the minds of his hearers, they could all relate to because they'd all been there. And he's saying this is the nature of the Christian life. When you meet Jesus Christ as your Savior, those elemental, and he'll develop this more here, these childlike ideas and things are no longer a part of who you are. It's time to grow up in the faith, if you will. So the Corinthians would have got it. But again, back to our text. So it is through this illustration of a child, as we would use, again, infant, toddler, this minor, coming of age, these Galatians would easily relate and understand, both Jew and Gentiles. And I think a particular emphasis is to speak to the Judaizers, the Jews. And in some sense, saying what you're acting like is a child, as I think will become very clear here. They understood as long as he is a child, he was under conditions that were no different from a slave. They would note that, very common. As a son and an heir of all his father's possessions and duty, a boy was the potential and rightful owner of everything that belonged to his father. Or if you were sitting there as a Jew, it has an even deeper implication. As a son of Abraham, bloodline, I am an heir to the kingdom. However, I'm a child. I'm not yet realizing the fullness of that. And Paul's going to say, let me tell you how you become the heir, how you come to the point of being the adult. Now, formally, he would say he was only an heir de jure, not an heir de facto. He was an heir by legal right, but not heir in fact. So, okay, your Jewish system only gets you the possibility, the potential of being part of the kingdom. It does not get you into a kingdom. Well, verse 2, while he, speaking of this son, is a child, he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. They would all recognize this. Families in Paul's day would assign certain capable and trusted slaves to act as guardians. This is a very general term for a person who cared for underage boys. We call them a babysitter. nanny, perhaps. There were also those that would be called managers. These were the house stewards over the child until he was grown. They'd probably be more formally his teachers, his instructors. And so, along with the addition of tutors, those family slaves would have virtually full charge of the child's education and training and welfare. This is the reality of a child. The child was subservient to them and could do nothing without their permission and go nowhere without their companionship. He was bound by their requirements, their instructions. And for all practical purposes, as we see in verse 2, child is no different than that from a slave under whom he was being trained. And so just as a slave had masters, so he had masters. And here is the natural condition of humanity regarding the things of God. And again, we'll continue to develop this. But note this, and this is where you underline this because this is going to be critical coming later. As he says in the latter part of verse 2, there is a date set by his father. There is an appointed date. The child's status is going to be changed radically and forever by the will of the father. And so he will no longer simply be the heir de jure, but become the heir de facto. It is the realization of the full potential of adulthood being realized. I am now one who can receive or be the recipient of all the blessings of my father's household because I'm now an adult. And so he was no longer a child or like a slave, but a responsible adult and citizen enjoying all the well-being and benefits of that status. And then Paul makes the connection for us, verse 3. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. In other words, Jew, Greek, Roman, I don't care who you are, before we came to faith and trust in Christ, we were in that common state of infant behavior, infant understanding, contemplation. We did not have the capacity to know that which indeed we are can and should be part of. We were enslaved. We were slaves in that context. And so for an unbeliever, though there we would say Roman, Greek, or Jew, there is the potential for salvation or for the Jew, as a virtue of being an heir under Abraham, there is a great potential for that salvation and the fulfillment of the promise that was given through Abraham. But it only comes through the permission, through the actions of the Father. But unless and until he spiritually comes of age, as Paul would use the phrase here, on the date set by his Father, and as we would note that date, that is the day of saving trust in Jesus Christ, every unbeliever remains a slave and is enslaved to these elementary principles of the world. That's all that they have, the teachings of man, their own will, their own ideas, their own expressions. These are childlike in relationship to God. So this freedom or adulthood does not come apart from Christ and the will of the Father who sets the date. So the term translated elementary principles has the root meaning of row or rank, signifying a foundational and rudimentary orderliness. In other words, there's a lot of thought in here that is being expressed through those guardians, through those managers, through those tutors, through those instructors. That is one of the rules or the purposes of the law. To act as a guardian, to give us that instruction. But man has his ideas as well. Those are being pressed in there as well. All of these things lining up in some sort of orderliness of instruction. I would say the Jews, when it came to a religion, had a very ordered religion, very structured, very much understood by them, though very weighty to the hearer in terms of its keeping. But it is used, this term, elementary principles, for instance, of the letters of the alphabet and the elemental building blocks of writing. In other words, they're just fundamental ideas. They're not the full understanding. It's kind of like understanding your basic colors or numbers in the very early years of your instruction. Certainly, you're not going to go out and build spaceships or automobiles in some of the advanced things that we would see accomplished today. We would say those are things for the mature, for the adults among us. The fully educated to accomplish those things. You try it without that education, you get yourself a problem in the practical sense. Now again, Paul's not elaborating on those elemental principles of the world, but he, I would say at the greater context, he's given us a great sense of what that is. It is certainly those things dealing with religious thought and acceptability to God. And for the Jews and for these Judaizers, it is law keeping. It is this practice of keeping the Judaic law to somehow be saved in relation to, with Christ's grace, and also the sustaining of that. And really the best that men can do apart from and toward God is encompassed in that when it comes to religious thought. Now later on in verse 9, the same phrase is going to relate to some ceremonial rituals of human religion of which the law is part of. Again, wrapping it into that context. But again, all of these are man ideas, man understanding. Paul clearly associates these elementary principles of the world with deceptive and ineffective human traditions and philosophies toward God. So again, cover all. The elementary principles of all human religion, again, whether Jew or Gentile, ancient or modern, inevitably involve the idea of achieving divine acceptance by one's own efforts. And this is slavery. This is spiritual bondage. This is the condition that we are all born into. Not a one of us is exempt from that. And they are elementary in that they are only human, never rising beyond the mundane to the divine. And again, it is our common plight as we are born on this earth. But putting it all back together. Now, here's where you get to see my notes of thought, right? But I want you to hear this as the Paul is writing this out. Paul provides us clarity of our prior standing before Christ, before the coming of Christ, before this incarnate one. I, again, who are the pronouns here? Paul, I'm speaking here. Paul, mean, and he's illustrating verses 23 through 29. In other words, he talked about faith. He talked about the coming to know Jesus Christ. That the heir, again, particularly for the Jews, those who have the potential to be a part of that kingdom, who will be saved or can be saved or have the opportunity to be saved, as the Jews would say, well, I'm a offspring of Abraham, therefore I am an heir to the kingdom. And Paul would say, well, you have the potential to be an heir in the full sense to the kingdom, but right now you're a child, which you understand in the very practical sense, does not enjoy those benefits. But those who have the potential to be saved, as long as he is a child, one who remains in a condition of unbelief, is no different from a slave, those in bondage to failed elementary principles or ideas towards God. In other words, no different. Doesn't matter what religious idea you have. It's a bondage. And you are a child as a result of that. Now, you may be an owner of everything in terms of religious thought and have the full potential for maturity or saving faith, but it only comes to you through Christ. Well, verse 2, but he, the one, again, who is to be saved or will be saved or be part of that great kingdom work, is under guardians and managers, of which the law was part, of which people have shared and expressed ideas of instruction through your life. These human teachers, these religious teachers in the law, until the date set by his father, and that I believe here is speaking directly of God's sovereignty in this work, God the Father, verse 3, in the same, I backed you up here, in the same, again, as illustrated way, we also, when we, those who are saved, were children, unbelieving in bondage. In other words, this is where we all started. We're all in that common plight. We were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world, and these man-made religious ideas and the law. And Paul says this repeatedly in his letters. The previous condition. What were you like before you were saved? And as he would say in my vernacular, it's time to grow up in the faith, to mature in the faith. So understanding our standing clearly shows us, again, no activity or thought, whether of our own or with the world's help, can bring us into a mature or right understanding concerning God. And it doesn't matter whose family we're part of. And it doesn't matter what instruction they give. Those elementary principles, those man-made ideas, will not work. And this is our common plight. And even for those who believe, reminding them that's where they came from. So in short, without the Father's appointed time, we will remain forever infants towards God, enslaved to failed religious ideas. So we need the Father to act on our behalf. And of course, this prepares us in our thinking as we're understanding our standing, understanding Christmas. Why the need of such a time of celebration and remembrance or realization that Jesus the Christ came so long ago. Well, Paul then declares to us that the miraculous incarnation is the action of the Father and the means to a divine sonship that leads to a mature or right understanding and standing before God in believing faith. So it's the work of the Father. He sent his Son. He is the source of truth and understanding. The source of divine sonship, as you look at verse 4, is the true Son, Jesus Christ, the one born among us in Bethlehem some 2,000 years ago. He's the source. Just as a human father in ancient times set the time of his son's coming of age, so God the Father set the time and sent forth his incarnate Son to earth as man's Redeemer. Again, speaking to the Jews, they should hear this with resounding prophecy in their ears because they were told such a day was coming. That there would be one who would come, a deliverer. And so it was in the fullness of time that Jesus Christ had come, exactly as and when the Father had established even before the foundation of the earth, that which was foretold all through the Old Testament. And when God sent forth his Son, as Paul goes on, he provided the remedy and the guarantee that all those who believe would become joint heirs with the Son. He accomplished that which we could never do. Those who were under the law and no better than slaves, as we see in verse 1 of chapter 4, receive full and complete adoptions as sons, enjoying the full blessing as an heir of God. And the implication here is, why would you then step away from the fullness of that blessing and that inheritance? And somehow bring back into that slavery, that bondage. It's literally like a free man seeking to go back to the bondage of slavery. So why Christmas? I'm not referring necessarily to December 25th, but the incarnation. Why the incarnation some 2,000 years ago? Because of the fullness of time had come, which is the completion of the period of preparation in God's sovereign timetable of redemption. In other words, everything that God had purposed to do a work in the preparation of the hearts and the minds of a people for a day came to pass. God ordained it. And when the law, again, had fully accomplished its purpose of showing man his utter sinfulness and inability to live up to God's perfect standards of righteousness, God sent a deliverer in the Son. And I would say this is where you look at it on the corporate level of humanity, or look at it on the personal level, as in your own salvation. God appointed a day where you would come to see the deliverer for who he was. So when he sent forth his Son, he provided the righteousness for man that man could not provide for himself. We don't have it. Never can attain it. Childlike thinking. In God's sovereign story, it was the perfect time for the birth of the Redeemer. And so when Jesus was born, everything was right for the coming of the Messiah in terms of the work and the providential plan of God. God's timing was perfect, of which some elements even seem obvious to us. And we would look at the time of political positions or economic positions. We would look at it in religious implications, and you look at some of the commentators, they'll go on and on and on about how this was the perfect time. I would say you probably take the longest statement of all of the details and say you probably haven't even got a sense of the fullness of what God was doing in terms of time. But we do know by his own claims, by his own word, that it was the right time. It was the fullness of time. Perfect time. So there was this one born of a woman. It refers to his utter and complete humanity. He was fully man, born of a woman like all other men, but yet he was what? Fully God and complete in that. Otherwise, he could not be Savior of the world. And so this incarnation, this God-man, this one fully born as a man, yet fully God, came to offer himself as a sacrifice for sin. And only God could provide that infinite worth necessary to atone for the sin of mankind. He also had to be fully man in order to represent mankind and take the penalty of sin upon himself in man's behalf. And so it had to be both. It had to be both aspects of his character. Again, the one that God sent. It was man who sinned, who was under the curse, and who was condemned to render his life forfeit to God. That's the judgment. But Jesus could not, again, therefore could not have submitted for sinful man on the cross had he not taken upon himself this likeness of man. Christmas was essential in the providential plan of God. It was necessary, and it was on the purpose and by the administration of God the Father. And so he had to be God to have the power of a Savior, and he had to be man to have the position of substitute. So Jesus not only came to earth as a man, but was, as Paul elaborates here, born under the law. Then verse 5, for what purpose? To redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. He did this for us. Again, without distinction, Jew or Greek. Didn't matter. Didn't matter, Gentile, Roman. Well, praise be to God for the gift of Christmas, as Paul explains in Romans chapter 8, verses 3 and 4. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. In other words, in all of our failed attempts, can't accomplish it. He did so by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. And he condemns sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us. How is that done? By Christ, who walked not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. He was obedient in every way. And so he is the one who could stand in our place. And so, like every other man, Jesus was born under the law. Like every other Jew, he was under obligation to obey and be judged by conformity to God's written law in the Old Testament. But unlike any other Jew, he satisfied the requirements of that law by living in perfect obedience to it. And so he was the rightful sacrifice sent from the Father. And because he lived in perfect obedience, he was able to redeem all other men who were under the law, but not obedient to it, provided they had saving faith in him. In other words, it is so exclusive that there is but one way for us to be saved, and that is through what Christ has done. Even the use of this word redeemed literally means to buy out or buy back, and would use the slaves whose freedom was purchased. And so you have, in essence, this slave child who is being redeemed out of this condition. The payment of the required price for slaves, these slaves were redeemed and became free men as a result of one intervening on their behalf. And more than that, here, these particular slaves that Paul's referring to, those being you and I, they received adoption as sons. So they're not only free from their slavery, but are adopted as sons. By the way, this completes their liberation and their identification. This is what the Father did, appointed a day by which they would be granted their freedom and receive the fullness of their inheritance. And this is exactly what Christ has done for us if we believe in him. Likewise, adoption refers to a man giving the status of sonship to someone who is not his natural child. And because men are not naturally the children of God, they can become his sons only by divine adoption. You know, there are those that say, well, we're all children of God. Be careful with that statement. No, we've rejected that position. We're children, slaves in bondage to our own deceptions. It is only through Christ that you become a child of God. It is only through that redemptive work. Now, in the Roman world, adoption was an honored custom that gave special dignity and family membership to those who were not born of a family. And so this is the deep sense of what Paul is illustrating here. Even for a wealthy, often a wealthy childless man would adopt a young slave who would trade his slavery for sonship with all its associated privileges. And for that child, what a magnificent change of status and of position. And so now for the redeemed comes a whole new existence in understanding this sonship. Then what does that mean for us? Well, it's not all this law-keeping, and it's not all this legalistic bondage that is of making of the children's work, but it is the effectiveness of God at work that is affirmed and is evident in the identifiable marks of sonship. As you look at verse 6, God confirms believers as his adopted sons through the gift of himself and the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of his Son. As believers, we not only have the knowledge of sonship through the truth of God's word in our minds, in other words, we have an understanding of this through the teaching of God's word, but we have the very essence of sonship through his indwelling Spirit in our hearts. God is with us, literally. A human father cannot give his own nature to an adopted child. Do you understand Paul's analogy begins to break down here? A human can never do what Christ has done with us. God can and does by sending his Holy Spirit to dwell within our hearts as believers. We begin to, or are transformed and ultimately will be transformed into the fullness of his likeness with the likeness of the Son. The Lord tells us through the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 1, 3 through 5, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And this is where you want to underline the statement here. Who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. What do we have in Christ? Everything. Every spiritual blessing. Verse 4. For he chose us in him when? Before the creation of the world. And so in other words, your day of maturity was already planned in the mind and the heart of God. That he had this, and he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. And in love, that deep attribute of God, he predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will. And so there's Paul's analogy laid right out for us in very practical terms in a spiritual reality, but even with one level beyond the human practice, and that is that we begin to be like him. We begin to take on his character. You continue in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 7 through 8. He says, in him we have redemption through his blood. We've been bought out, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us. I love that word. You're drippy wet with it, folks. He has lavished upon us all the riches of God's grace. In other words, you're not only an heir, you're a filthy rich heir in Christ. You are just walking around and it's just overwhelming the world around you with God's goodness. And I'm not talking about the material things of this world. By the way, what an underselling of self to become a materialist. The underselling of God's grace and mercy. It is God who has lavished his very self upon us. We have everything in Christ, everything that we need. All wisdom and understanding are given to us in him. If we lack it, where do we go? What does James say? When you lack wisdom, what do? You better run to the Father and say, Lord, well, here I am again, right? Need more of that divine wisdom. Oh, get me wet with your grace and your mercy. Lavish upon me again your grace. The work of Christ in us and through us is to a full and complete effect in adoption to a full likeness of Jesus Christ. And so there is never an experience in life where we can say, I don't have what I need. Never a moment. We have received in the person and the ministry of the Holy Spirit, God himself. He has provided us with a full, rich inheritance to lavish extremes. In the experiences of trying circumstances or in our failing to live in obedience to God, it is easy for us to doubt the sufficiency and the fullness of what God has done, losing sight of our exalted position as children, but yet it does not change the truth. We're still his children. We are still full heirs in Christ. And the truth is we have everything that we need in Christ and the Spirit is there with us, moment by moment, day by day. One of the ministries of the Spirit to the sons of God is to enable us with full confidence to cry out to him, Abba, Father. What a depth of understanding this adoption. It changes us at every level. It doesn't change us simply in a material sense, though in a way it does. It doesn't change us just in a physical sense, though it certainly will. It doesn't change us just in a spiritual sense, though it is and has. It changes us at the very emotional core level by which for the first time in our existence we say, God, I love you. You're my daddy. And I've gone from a status of being a slave child, illegitimate, if you will, in my own self-made self-deceptions and that of the world to now a beloved child of God given everything in Christ. It's all there. And Paul is saying to these Judaizers, why would you go back into that quagmire of bondage when you have the most intimate of intimate relationships with the very creator of the universe gifted to you through the ministry and the work and the person of Jesus Christ, and he has given you everything in himself such that it changes you to say, I love you. I love you, Father. The Spirit offers subjective ministry that confirms the objective truth of Scripture. We can go all through the Scriptures and look at the manifestations of the Spirit. John says, these things are written that you may know that you have eternal life. What things has he written? Well, go look at your life. Do you love the brethren? Do you have the love of God? Are these things evident to you? You can look at Paul telling the Corinthians, if the manifestation of the Spirit is truly present, this is what it looks like. It loves the body. It edifies others in Christ. It is always for the glory and for the sake of God that it is serving. All of these things are given to us through the work of the Spirit, all of them proving time and time again that we're no longer that illegitimate child, that slave bondage child, but we are now in the most intimate of intimate relationships in the kingdom of the Father himself through the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We are now joint heirs with him. And I cannot even conceive in my mind why God would ever want to do that. But he loves me. And he loves you. And he said, I will go to this extreme to bear that out. Folks, I believe even the angels in heaven didn't believe it. And those that rebelled when he died upon that cross, Peter refers to him going down to those angels that I believe even now that are in bondage and says, I told you this is who I was. And you didn't believe me. What a moment. What a moment it must have been in their hearts to realize how they had deceived themselves in light of who God is. Abba, a root to the Aramaic word of father. It is a term of endearment used by young children of their fathers, and it could be translated daddy, papa. Romans chapter 8, verses 14 and 16, Paul uses it again. For those who are led by the Spirit of God, they are the children of God. There's the evidence. The Spirit you receive does not make you slaves. There's a transition so that you live in fear again. Don't go back there. Rather, the Spirit you received brought you your adoption to sonship. You have been radically altered at every level of your being and in existence. And by Him, by the Spirit, we cry, Abba, Father. And it is the Spirit Himself who testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Folks, you can't even say that without the Spirit. What an affirmation for us. The Holy Spirit brings us into a personal, intimate relationship with our Heavenly Father in love to a full and complete effect. And Paul says it was that one who came born of a woman under the law to set us free. It was that incarnation, that Jesus Christ, God Himself, who came to this earth. And this is what He has accomplished for you. And we may now approach at any time and under any circumstances God's throne Himself, knowing that He always hears us and He lovingly cares for us because we are truly, absolutely, without doubt, His. And nothing can separate us from the love of God. Going back to Paul's testimony in Ephesians chapter 1 in verses 13 and 14, he says, you also were included in Christ when you heard the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation. So at the point of your believing, when you believed, you were marked in Him with a seal. I love this imagery here. It is the title deed document. It is the identification God places upon the very soul that He knows that it's His. This is the one that He has given to us, the Holy Spirit, the promised Holy Spirit, that is a deposit, a guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession. Now, there are many guarantees that you and I have had in our world and in our lives, but there is only one that's absolute. And that's the one that God has given to us through His Spirit. And Paul says this should erupt in praise. This should be a hallelujah moment. Praise be to God for what He has done. Again, why would we ever go back into that illegitimate bondage of self-made slavery, of unbelief, of man-made system of religion? The fact that a believer has an intimate relationship with God and can confidently cry out to Him as Father, it is a beautiful and magnificent proof of our sonship in Him. And those who have the status of divine sonship through the Son also have the essence and the assurance of it through the Spirit, who draws them into intimate communion with their Heavenly Father. And it is that one and same Spirit in us that manifests to us the full blessing of inheritance even to a lavish, I love that word, lavish, drippy wet extreme. Let it overflow. The Spirit is the earnest of our full and eternal inheritance. So the only way that you can separate yourself from that is you become stronger than God Himself. Not going to happen. Thus, through the gift of Christmas, the incarnate one, the Son of God, Jesus the Christ, in God's perfect time, there is made to all of us this offer of the full effect of salvation, the adoption to a full inheritance in relationship with our Creator through the work of Jesus Christ. All a work of God's sovereign and purposed love towards us. He sent His Son to die for us. And this brings us even to Paul's summary conclusion as we look at verse 7. So you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir through God. Here's reality for you folks. This is who you are. Christmas is the gift of God Himself to us in love, perfect in time and perfect in effect. And the Christ child was born to redeem us from the slavery of earthly self-made deceptions, all the elementary principles, as Paul calls them, of the world that lead to only further bondage and death. And in the incarnation of Christ is offered to us the understanding of that truth, the truth that sets us free in Him. And in the incarnation of Christ is offered the consummation of divine sonship and the promise of joint inheritance with Christ. Which of the blessings in Christ that you receive do you value the most? And every time I think about it, I say, you know, I don't know that I can pick one. But I'm now His. And that alone is the great blessing. One who was in rebellion against Him, hated Him, despised Him, rejected Him, sought to build myself up as God. And yet God said, even before the foundation of the earth, I have a day for you. A day that you're going to grow up. You're no longer going to be a child. And you're going to learn the truth. And like that Jewish child, you're going to make that profession. Now, Father, it's between you and me. And I make that confession to you as my God, that I will do that what you have called me to do. In the spiritual realm, a person who believes in Jesus Christ is no longer under the law, no longer its slave. And because he is now in the Son, he is himself a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. And so go and live as such, Paul says going forward. Go and live in the fullness of that, in the freedom of that, in the power of that, in the inheritance, all that God has given to you. Go and live. And just as it was within the ancient laws of adoption, so it is here in the family of God. Sonship means heirship. It means true maturity, true freedom to do all that that God has purposed in now your adult status, if you will, as His own. And because believers are God's children, Romans chapter 8 and verse 17 really builds on this again. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs. Heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. And if indeed we share in His sufferings, in order that we may also share in His glory. And folks, that's our destiny. One day we're going to be like He is. We're going to see Him like He is. Oh, what a moment that is. You know, we think of heaven and there's a lot of things that we're thinking we're going to enjoy when we get to heaven. A lot of family members and friends and the camaraderie and the community and all of that. But folks, you're going to be captivated by one thing and one thing alone. My God, my Savior, thank you. Thank you. It is the incomprehensible truth that by humbly surrendering ourselves to Jesus Christ in faith, God gives us everything His own Son possesses. That's Christmas. Perfect in time, perfect in effect. It is the true meaning. It is the true purpose. And all that Christmas is about, it is our adoption into the blessings of God's family. And of course, the question is, are you a part of that family? Perhaps even for somebody listening today, this is your day appointed by the Father to bend knee to Him as Creator and cry out to Him and say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. To see your need of Him as a Savior. To recognize the tutelage, if you will, of God's law that indeed you have broken His holy standard of righteousness. Not just once, not just twice, but constantly, continually. You've been unthankful. You have rejected Him. That's where we all start, at war with Him. Oh, let today be the day of salvation. Hear the Spirit's prompting. Listen to the word of truth. Not my words, not the words of a church or a group, but the word of God. Who says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes into the Father except through me. Throw away all those elementary ideas of religion and religious practice and turn to the one who can save. That is Christ and Christ alone. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your goodness to us. We thank you, Lord, for your holy word. Oh, Father, we thank you for a day in the life of our rebellion, of our childlike behavior, of our captivity and slavery that you interrupted and said, today is the day that you come to maturity. Today is the day that you come to the fullness of faith. Today is the day that I will open your eyes to the truth of my word, to the work of my Son, and today will be the day of salvation. Come, be a part of the family. Thank you, Lord, for saving us. Thank you, Lord, for setting us free. Thank you, Lord, for giving us all the riches in Christ beyond even our comprehension. But Father, most importantly, thank you for yourself. You have given us yourself. Oh Lord, may we live to the glory of your name. May we proclaim this truth, not just during a Christmas season, but certainly through it. And Father, my prayer is, as I know it is the prayer of every believer in this room, if there's one here today, listening even at this moment, who doesn't know Jesus Christ as their Savior, that they would see clearly their bondage. They would see clearly their desperateness. That they would see clearly your holiness. That they would say clearly your deliverer. And they would understand for the first time that today is the day of salvation. Today is the day to become part of the maturity of the family of God, to come to believe and trust in Jesus the Christ, the one who came to give himself as the ransom for us. Oh, Lord, I pray that today they would cry out to you and put their faith and trust in Christ alone for salvation. What a joy it is for us, Lord, to be reminded of these precious things. Lord, we think of those that would be hearing these words so long ago and how very real this illustration would have been for them. Oh, Lord, may that power of truth captivate our hearts. May we take to heart everything you have taught us, everything you have reminded us of, so that as we leave this place, we'll remember whose we are. For your name's sake, we pray. Amen.